If you have your Bibles with you this morning, please open them to Luke's Gospel. We are in Luke chapter 15. And if you would please stand for the reading of God's Word, I'm going to begin reading at Luke chapter 15, verse 11. Then he said, "A certain man had two sons. And the younger of them said to his father, 'Father, give me the portion of goods that falls to me.' So he divided to them his livelihood. And not many days after, the younger son gathered all together, journeyed to a far country, and there wasted his possessions with prodigal living. But when he had spent all, there arose a severe famine in that land, and he began to be in want. Then he went and joined himself to a citizen of that country, and he sent him into his fields to feed swine. And he would gladly have filled his stomach with the pods that the swine ate, and no one gave him anything. But when he came to himself, he said, 'How many of my father's hired servants have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger? I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you, and I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants.' And he arose and came to his father. But when he was still a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. And the son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight, and am no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his servants, 'Bring out the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet, and bring the fatted calf here and kill it, and let us eat and be merry. For this my son was dead and is alive, and he was lost and is found.' And they began to be merry. Now his older son was in the field, and as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing. So he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said to him, 'Your brother has come, and because he has received him safe and sound, your father has killed the fatted calf.' But he was angry and would not go in. Therefore his father came out and pleaded with him. So he answered and said to his father, 'Lo, these many years I have been serving you. I never transgressed your commandment at any time, and yet you never gave me a young goat that I might make merry with my friends. But as soon as this son of yours came, who has devoured your livelihood with harlots, you killed the fatted calf for him.' And he said to him, 'Son, you are always with me, and all that I have is yours. It was right that we should make merry and be glad, for your brother was dead and is alive again, and was lost and is found.' The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God abides forever. You may be seated. I grew up a Los Angeles Dodger baseball fan, and I hated, Fred, you may want to put your hands over your ears, I hated the New York Yankees. If you asked me who my favorite teams were, I would have replied the Dodgers and whoever's playing the Yankees. I despised the Yankees, and I despised them because they were so good and they won all the time. But there are players on the Yankee team whose skills and abilities I appreciated and admired. One of those players on the Yankees that I admired was a fellow from Oklahoma named Mickey Mantle. Mickey Mantle was 19 years old in 1951 when he was first called up by the Yankees, and he played for 18 seasons with the New York Yankees. He is considered to be one of the greatest baseball players of all time. He was what was called a five-tool player. Now, those of you who aren't familiar with baseball probably don't know what a five-tool player is. You probably don't care, but I'm going to tell you anyway. A five-tool player is a player who can run, who can throw, who can field, who can hit for average, and who can hit with power. And in a list of the best five-tool players that ever played the game, Mickey Mantle is number three. He was one of the best ever, and for years after he retired, he had the fastest time ever by any baseball player going from home to first base. He had it all. He was voted into the Baseball Hall of Fame in 1974 and inducted into the Hall of Fame. But as great as Mickey Mantle was, Mickey Mantle, by his own admission, was not as great as he could have been. Mickey Mantle, in 1995, was dying of cancer. And in one of his last public statements, he encouraged young athletes not to be like him. He said, "God gave me this body and the ability to play baseball, and I wasted it." You say, how in the world could a Hall of Famer, one of the best players ever, have wasted his talent? Well, he wasted his talent by actively participating in the nightlife of New York City. When he should have been resting, when he should have been sleeping, he was up partying. And he partied hard, and he drank even harder. He confessed that he never played a baseball game drunk, but he played many games with a hangover. And because he didn't take care of himself, and didn't take care of his body, by the time he was in his early 30s, his baseball skills had diminished, and he was on the decline. Mantle, by his own admissions, wasted what God had given to him. Mickey Mantle was an unbeliever who on his deathbed was ministered to by a former teammate of his from Sumter, South Carolina, named Bobby Richardson. And Richardson, who had known Mantle since Mantle was a rookie, who loved Mickey Mantle, who confessed Christ and lived Christ before Mickey Mantle, who prayed for Mantle's salvation, Bobby Richardson, on that occasion, had the privilege of leading Mickey Mantle to Christ before he died. The prodigal had come home. I found this week when I did a little research on Mickey Mantle that there is a book written about Mickey Mantle with this title, Mickey Mantle, America's Prodigal Son. We come this morning to one of the most famous and one of the most loved of all the parables spoken by our Lord Jesus Christ. In verses 11 through 32, we have what is called the parable of the prodigal son. This parable has been called the pearl and crown of the parables. B.B. Warfield said, this story is artistically perfect. J.C. Ryle said, it is the most full and instructive of all our Lord's parables. This parable is the third parable spoken by Jesus to the religious leaders in response to their criticism that he enjoyed the company of the riffraff of Jewish society more than he did theirs. The hate-filled tax collectors and the despised sinners were coming to Jesus to hear him speak, and instead of turning them away or ignoring them, Jesus received them, and worse yet, according to the scribes and Pharisees, he had the audacity to eat with that. They came to Jesus because Jesus accepted them and because he had a message for them. Not a message of exclusion, but a message that was good news. And that message struck a chord with them. They were drawn to Jesus, unlike the religious leaders of the Lord's day, because they knew who they were. They knew they were sinners. They knew they were despised by the religious leaders in their own society. They knew that spiritually speaking, according to their religious leaders, there was little hope for them. But Jesus preached the gospel, the good news to them, and many responded to that good news with repentance and faith. The outcast of the Jewish society, those were the people who were coming to Jesus to hear him preach, who listened to his message, who responded to that message by the grace of God with repentance and faith. And yet, Jesus was criticized for speaking to them and enjoying table fellowship with them. And he responded to the criticism and to the condemnation of the religious leaders by telling a triple parable, as one commentator calls it. Luke tells us that Jesus spoke a parable. And then what follows is three parables: the parable of the lost sheep, the parable of the lost coin, and then the parable of the lost son. All those parables have something in common. Something that was lost is found, and after it is found, there is great rejoicing. And the lesson in relationship to all three is the same. And it is this, that there is rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents. These three parables have that in common. But the first two have something that is not in common with the third. And that is, in the first two parables, when the sheep is lost, the shepherd goes out to seek that lost sheep. When the coin is lost by the woman, she searches diligently for the coin. The shepherd seeks his lost sheep. He finds that lost sheep. He brings that lost sheep back into the fold. When the woman finds that lost coin, she puts that lost coin back into her purse. And in both cases, in the case of the shepherd and in the case of the woman, there is rejoicing. And they want others, particularly the shepherd, to join with them in that rejoicing. In relationship to the third parable, the lost son is not sought by the father. The lost son who goes astray comes back and is received by the father, and there is great rejoicing. And what we have then in these three parables are the two sides of the coin of salvation. The first side of the coin of salvation is that God seeks sinners. That God is not passive in relationship to the lost. That God is active. That he goes out and he seeks and he searches until he finds. And then he, by his sovereign grace, brings them back home. In relationship to the prodigal son, we see the human side of the coin of salvation. And that is, the prodigal son comes to his senses, he repents, and he returns home. So you have the God side, the divine side of the coin of salvation, and you have the human side of salvation. In relationship to the prodigal son, and I don't know how far we're going to get, I assure you we're not going to finish this whole thing this morning. There are three main characters. There is a younger son, a father, and an older son. And we will study each under these headings. First, the rebellious son, 11 through 20a. Second, the rejoicing father, 20b through 27. And third, the resentful son, 28 through 32. First, the rebellious son. The story begins with a younger son of a wealthy man who has two sons coming to his father with a request. The young man's startling request to his father was this: "Father, give me the portion of goods that falls to me." It appears that the younger of the two sons became restless, became tired of staying at home. He was tired of living under his father's roof. He was tired of living under his father's rules. This young man desired, as do so many young people, to be free from parental restraint. He was convinced that being by himself, away from the eyes of his parents, though his mother is not mentioned in this parable, that he would be able to do whatever he wanted, whenever he wanted, and with whomever he wanted. And this freedom would make him happy. He wanted his independence. Thinking that to live independently under the restraint of his father would be something fulfilling. You see, I think what happened to this younger son is that he became lost way before he ever went to his father and made that request. And he became lost by the thoughts of his own mind and heart. Apparently, he was drawn away in his affections from his father's house by what he heard about what was going on out in the world. And he wanted to go out into the world free from the restraint of his father, free from the restraint of the covenant community. He wanted to go out into the world so that he could experience life by himself. And so he went to his father and asked for his portion of the inheritance. Now, why did he do that? Well, if you're going to go out and enjoy the good life, you're going to have money. He probably was aware of Deuteronomy 21:17 and knew that if a father had two sons, that the older son received 2/3 of the inheritance and that the younger son received 1/3 of the inheritance. Now, 1/3 of this particular father's inheritance would have been very significant. And he wanted his part of the inheritance right then and right there. Now the scribes and the Pharisees listening to this story would have been surprised and shocked by his brazen demand. This was an outrageous, unheard of request for a son to make to his father. It was disrespectful and expressed an extreme lack of love and gratitude to the one who had provided so generously for him. The scribes and the Pharisees would have considered it shameful, reprehensible, unacceptable behavior, a flagrant violation of the fifth commandment to honor father and mother. For a son to say such a thing to his father in that culture was tantamount to saying that he wished that his father was dead. Why? Because, normally speaking, it was only after the father's death that the inheritance was divided and each son received their portion. But he couldn't wait. Couldn't wait any longer for his father to die. He wanted his freedom. And he wanted it now. And he wanted his inheritance. And he wanted his inheritance now. Now you have to know and put yourself in the place of that father. How do you think that father would have felt for his younger son to come with such a request? Think he would feel hurt? You think he would feel great disappointment? Do you think that he would view the son's request as anything but a rejection of him? This young man, in making this request, was saying that nothing, including his own family, mattered more to him than getting away from home as fast as he could and as far away as he possibly could. Surprisingly, the father granted his son's request and divided to them his livelihood. And so the father gave his younger son his share of the inheritance. The father gave the son what he wanted. In the eyes of the religious leaders listening to Jesus, the father had, by this concession, acted shamefully himself. Well, the father acquiesced to the son's request and gave the son his portion of the inheritance. And it didn't take his younger son long to take the next step in his downward plunge. Wasting no time, not many days after he had gotten what he asked for, he gathered it all together. The Greek expression "gathered it together" comes from the world of finance. It means to take one's property and turn it into cash. Within a matter of days, the younger son had liquidated all his new assets, and by the time he was finished, he had lots of money. We know from the end of the story that his father was a wealthy man with herds of livestock, hired servants, and a banqueting hall that he could afford to fill with people and music. Now the younger son had a big chunk of all that change in his pocket, and he was out to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin. In order to live the life that he wanted to live, the younger son took off. Sounds a little bit like Jonah, doesn't it? He took off and he went to a far country. Now, what does that mean? Why is that important? It means that he went out of Israel, that he went into Gentile territory. He wanted to sin beyond the range of all accountability, far away from his father and the villagers who would have scorned him for his shameful behavior. He wanted to go to a place not like Cheers, where everybody knew his name, but he wanted to go to a place where nobody knew his name, where nobody knew his father, where nobody knew his upbringing, where nobody would hold him accountable. He was probably thinking to himself on his way to the far country, this is going to be so good. This is going to be so much fun. This is going to be the greatest thing ever. The writer of Proverbs tells us that there is pleasure in sin, but for a moment. And for the younger son, it was only going to be for a moment. In the distant land, he wasted his possessions with prodigal living, my translation says. Prodigal means unrestrained or extravagant. One translation reads, he squandered his property in reckless living. Another reads, he squandered his estate in loose living. The young man spends the money from his inheritance recklessly and freely. He can afford to live in all the best places. He eats at the best restaurants. He goes to the best bars where he spends lots of money buying drinks for the patrons of that bar. He becomes very popular with the locals. And as a result of his free spending, he makes many friends. And we will find out shortly that they won't be his friends after his money runs out. The words of the writer of Ecclesiastes describe this man's lifestyle. In Ecclesiastes 2:10 we read the writer of that great wisdom book saying this, "Whatever my eyes desired, I did not keep from them. I did not withhold my heart from any pleasure." Whatever he desired to do, he did. One of the things he spent his money on, if the elder son is to be believed, was prostitutes. In verse 30, the elder son says to his father, "This son of yours devoured your livelihood with harlots." Soon his money was all gone. But when, the text says, he had spent all, The younger son had lived without any thought for tomorrow, so when tomorrow came, there was nothing left. Although he had always planned on spending a lot of money, he never planned on running out of it. Now he's broke. Now he's destitute. And now he is friendless. Who's going to hang out with him now? Who's going to be his buddy now that all his money is gone, that he can no longer buy drinks for his friends? Philip Reagan draws this lesson. He says, as lost as the young man was, it is important to see the temptations of our own prodigal hearts. Like the lost son, we want to run away from God and live the way we want to live. We squander our time pursuing our pleasures. We squander our money, spending so much on ourselves that there is little or nothing left for God. We squander our talents, not using them for the Father's joy. Jesus calls this reckless living. How recklessly, he asks, do we live? Do not waste your life feeding your own addictions, indulging your own passions, and giving away your father's inheritance. Do not squander your time, your money, and your talents on yourself when you could and should be investing them in the kingdom of God. Good advice and a great application of this text. It was bad enough for the lost son to waste all his money, but then something happened that turned his situation, which was bad, into something that was even worse. There arose a famine in that land, and for the first time in his life, he began to be in want. His own bad decisions, coupled with the severe external crisis brought about by the famine, brought him to an inconceivable level of desperation. He had forsaken his family, and his so-called friends had forsaken him. He was a stranger in a strange land with nowhere to go and no one to turn to for help. He was penniless, destitute, without resources. Seeking unrestrained pleasure, unabated lust, and unrestricted behavior, he wound up homeless and helpless and hopeless. Yet despite his dire circumstances, he wasn't ready yet to return home, to seek to be restored to his family, to seek the forgiveness of his father, to leave his shameful behavior. Instead, he came up with a different plan. He went and joined himself to a citizen of that country, and he sent him to feed the swine. The son of a wealthy Jewish family becomes essentially a slave to a Gentile man who cares absolutely nothing about him. To make matters worse, this godless Gentile was, of all things, a hog farmer, which was utterly detestable to the Jews. According to the law of Moses, pigs were ceremonially unclean, Leviticus 11, verse 7. Cursed be the man who would breed swine, the rabbi said. So that when Jesus told this story, the Pharisees must have murmured with dismay at the thought of a nice Jewish boy herding pigs for a Gentile. To them, caring for pigs was the most humiliating and repulsive form of servile labor, according to Norval Gildenhays. What could be more disgusting than for a Jewish boy to be tending pigs? Well, this. He was so hungry, the text says. He was to the point, apparently, of starvation. He was so hungry that he would gladly have filled his stomach with the pods that swine ate. Now, these were probably carob pods, which were virtually inedible for human beings. But so hungry and so desperate was this young man that even the stuff that they fed the pigs looked good to him. Now, they didn't have slop in those days. But slop, which farmers use today, would have been no more appetizing than the pods that they were feeding the pigs in that day. You know what slop is? Slop consists of cucumber peelings. It consists of apple cores. It consists of melon rinds. It consists of stale bread and water, all mixed together in an appetizing meal. I had two uncles who had pigs. I got on occasion, when I was staying overnight with them, to slop the hogs. And I never remember thinking to myself on any of those occasions, man, I wish I could eat some of that. I hope my aunt feeds us that tonight. No, that was the last thing any person in their right mind would want to eat. But so hungry and so destitute was this young man that even pig slop looked good to him. And then the text said that nobody would give him anything. Even the farmer who owned the herd of swine, even the farmer would not give him the pods that the pigs ate. And he didn't have any friends that had any interest in helping him. John MacArthur writes, "The younger son's behavior exemplifies the sinner's wretched desires and his predicament graphically. It illustrates the sinner's desperate plight. To sin against God is to rebel against his fatherhood, disdain his honor and respect, spurn his love, and reject his will. Unrepentant sinners shun all responsibility and accountability to God. They deny him his place, hate him, wish he did not exist, refuse to love him, and dishonor him. They take the gifts he has given them and squander them in a lifestyle of self-indulgence, dissipation, and unrestrained lust. As a result, they find themselves spiritually bankrupt, empty, destitute, with no one to help, nowhere to turn, and facing eternal death. Destitute, in despair, dying of starvation, what was this lost son to do? His thoughts, probably for the first time in a very long time, return to his home and to his father. He thought about the hired servants of his father, the day laborers. And he thought to himself, they have bread to eat and they have bread to spare. And here I am, the son of a wealthy man, and I am in this foreign land and I am starving to death. Here's what I will do. I will arise and go to my father. The worst that could happen would be no more severe than what he was already facing. He would go to his father, hoping that his father would receive him and have mercy on him. And when he decided to go to his father, he thought, well, you know, I need to, when I see my father, I need to have something to say. What am I going to say? And so he says to himself, I'll say to my father this, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you, and I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants. In this rehearsed speech, we see encouraging indication of the young man's spiritual progress. In his speech, he identifies himself as a sinner, knowing that this is the moral category in which he truly belongs. He does not make any excuses for himself. He does not blame his desperate situation on the famine or on God or on the people who will not give him anything to eat. Nor does he blame his situation on his father and his family and the covenant community, but on his own deliberate rebellion. You see, my friends, he sinned like we all sin. He sinned because that's what he chose to do. And he chose to sin because he wanted to sin. Well, the prodigal son recognized that his sin was multidimensional, if you will. It was against God, first of all. And he also had sinned against his father. And he is willing to confess that to his father. Confess that he had done something that was absolutely wrong in the father's sight. He would go to his father, confess his sin to his father, and ask, not that he might return to his place in the family as the father's son, but that he might be a servant in his father's house. Why did he do that? Well, our text says that he came to his senses. And this is a similar statement to what King Nebuchadnezzar said happened to him in his arrogance and pride as he looked out on beautiful, prosperous Babylon. He took credit to himself and gave none to God. To humble him, God caused him to behave strangely like an animal for a period of time. Daniel 4, verses 29 through 33. Then the king says, and at the end of time, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted up my eyes to heaven, and my understanding returned to me. And I blessed the Most High, and praised and honored him who lives forever. Daniel 4:34. That Nebuchadnezzar's understanding returned to him, and that the younger son came to his senses implies that the lost man is not in his right mind. The fall has so corrupted man's judgment and discernment that man cannot think rightly. And when a man doesn't think rightly about God, a man begins to act foolishly in his life. But the young man returned to his senses. Now we should understand that the young man only returned to his senses because the hidden work of the Holy Spirit. It is only the Holy Spirit that can cause a prodigal to even desire to return home. It is only the Holy Spirit that can enable a sinner to think rightly about his sin and to judge those sins rightly and to see those sins the way God sees those sins. It is only the Holy Spirit's work that enables someone to sorrow for their sin, to confess their sin, and to repent of their sin. You see, repentance involves leaving sin altogether. And isn't that what the prodigal did when he got up and returned home? He is saying no to that former lifestyle and yes to his father and to his father's house. And don't we see in the prodigal son ourselves? Not only ourselves before we came to Christ, but don't we see in the prodigal son ourselves even now? For even now, there are times when we are tempted by the world. Even now, there are times when we live selfishly. Even now, we squander the time rather than redeeming it, as the scripture says. All of us have the same amount of time in the day. We've got 24 hours. How many of us really use that time wisely and for God's glory? How much time do we squander in pursuits that are not profitable? And how many times and how many days do we find no time for prayer, no time for Bible reading, no time for serious contemplation of God and what God would have me to do and how God would have me to live in this world? We squander our time. We squander our talents. We misuse them. We take the ability that God has given to us, and instead of using that ability for God's glory, we use it for our own selfish ends and purposes. We too can be guilty of reckless, wasteful living, like a prodigal son. And it is only by God's grace and the work of His Holy Spirit, who He has given to each one of us, that we recognize that we have rebelled against our Heavenly Father and desire to return to Him and come to Him with genuine confession and true repentance. Already 20 after 12, so I'm not going to have time to go on further. So we'll have to look at the rejoicing father in more detail. And the reaction of the elder son next week. But let me just say this quickly. When the son returned to his father, the father's response was not to scold his son. His father's response was not to lecture his son. His father's response was compassion for his son. And his father's response was a big bear hug. And he kissed his son repeatedly on the cheek as an expression of the affection that he had for his son. An affection that he never lost. An affection that never wavered. An affection that welcomed back the prodigal when he came home. Brothers and sisters, when you came to saving faith in Jesus Christ, you were the prodigal coming home. And what was your Heavenly Father's response to that homecoming? It was to welcome you with compassion and with love and with great affection. And now, as the redeemed sons and daughters of God, when we at times go astray in our thoughts and our thinking, in our hearts and in our actions, and we come to our senses and confess our sin and repent of them, does God scold us? Does God say no to us? No. He's happy for us. He welcomes us. He loves us. And He showers us with His affection. And so the question then becomes this. Why would you ever sin against that kind of a Father? Why would we ever think that being independent, being free from His rule, from His reign, and from His authority in our lives is something that is too restrictive? Something that takes the fun and the pleasure out of all of life? No, rather, what the Word of God does, what the law of God does for those who are believers in Christ, is it sets before us not a law to bind us, but it sets before us a law of liberty. This is the way God would have us to live. This is the way God wants us to live. And this is the way that He enables us to live, by His Spirit. You see, there's nothing but bondage when you rebel against God. But when we rebel and return home, we are welcomed back by our loving Heavenly Father. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for the parables by the Lord Jesus Christ and the wonderful things that they teach us. We thank You for this parable of the prodigal son, and the many things that we learn there as we see ourselves in the attitude and in the actions of the prodigal son. But Father, there are times when we are rebellious. There are times when, at least in our thinking, we wander far off into a far country. There are times when we wish that we could be somewhere else so that we could do what we want and say what we want. And even though what we want to say and what we want to do we know is sinful. There are times even when we give in to our desires and sin against You. And yet when we come to our senses and return to You, You welcome us with open arms. You assure us of Your acceptance. You assure us of our forgiveness. You assure us that we have been reconciled to You. And we are thankful that we have been reconciled by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Heavenly Father, we pray that as we look at the prodigal son and look at the father upon the prodigal's return, that we would grow in our appreciation of You and Your affection and love for us, and that we would not desire the things of the world, but rather that we would desire to grow in our love for You and our commitment to You. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.